God. We're reading Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 34. Acts 16, 16 to 34, and it reads, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us, as Romans, to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer, calling for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God."
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the message of your word, Lord, and the good news that we have in this world of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Nathan's testimony, and we pray, Lord, that one day we would hear the testimony of our children in the other room as they testify to having been brought by your grace to believe in the Lord Jesus. So please help the teachers in there, Lord, help them and open the hearts of our children to accept what they hear and to believe and be saved. We pray that for them and for us. Help us this morning to listen. Help us to make the right response to what we hear. We look to you, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we hear testimonies of how people came to faith in Jesus Christ, there'll be the obvious differences in who they are and where they came from and what their background was. All of that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, the world is full of variety and diversity and so forth. And yet what binds these people together, what unites them as part of the one family of God, is their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what the Apostle Paul, how he stresses in a letter he wrote to the Christians at Ephesus. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, One God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Clearly, there are so many differences within the Church of Jesus Christ. Differences in age, in sex, in color, in language, in culture, in status, in ability, in intellect, in demographic, and so on and so forth. And yet, the breadth of difference dramatically converges and comes together in this one person of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter told the people of his day, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Think of the Lord Jesus himself and what he said to his disciples in John chapter 14. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he said. Now, how each person comes to faith in him, in Christ, is always interesting. For some, as you listen to their story, their experience is very dramatic. It seems as though the Lord saved them from the guttermost to the uttermost, from one end to the other end of the spectrum. Their story reveals such a dramatic transformation of their life. For others, as you listen to them, their story in comparison sounds much less sensational. Some of them might not actually know the day they came to faith, the moment they decided to follow Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. It's just that today, I know he's my Savior. I know that he came for me and he died for me. Whichever way it was, whatever story you have, how are you today? That's the key question here. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Here in Acts chapter 16, there are a number of different conversions that occur. There's Lydia, the businesswoman. There she was visiting Philippi, selling her expensive goods, and she's described in verse 14 as a worshiper of God. In other words, on the spectrum of people, here was someone who was religious. She believed that God existed, but she wasn't a Christian. She did not know Christ as her Savior, not until we read, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to respond to what was said by Paul." And there, by the riverside where they had met, Lydia becomes a Christian. She hears what Paul is saying about Jesus, and she accepts what she hears as the truth. She believes it, and then is baptized. And then the next person in Acts chapter 16 is this slave girl who is somehow able to tell people's fortunes. Now, she wasn't a sort of a con merchant. You know how you go to some family fun fairs and there's Madame Cabouche in her tent with her crystal ball, and you go in and, I don't know, anyway, you know, it wasn't like that at all. This girl is able to do it. She is possessed by demons. Evil spirits have taken ownership of her and are somehow enabling her to tell people all about their life and what will happen possibly to them in their life. She's owned, as it were, by the demons, and she's owned by others who are seemingly exploiting her of her terrible situation. They're making money out of her. But these evil spirits, they recognize Paul there at their city of Philippi, and so day after day, she is following them, crying out. The Greek says she is screaming out. I mean, imagine that. Screaming out day after day, verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." It's a troubling scene, a loud, a disturbing scene, for her, a pathetic scene, really, to be abused in that way. And eventually, it says, Paul was so annoyed with what was happening, he turns, and verse 18, he commands these demons in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her. and he frees the girl. She is now unpossessed by these demons, and arguably, she too becomes a believer. Mary Magdalene, who was a follower of Jesus, she had been possessed by seven demons, and Christ rid her of them, and she became a follower of Jesus Christ. Arguably, this is what happens to this girl here. She's free at last, and now she knows Christ. So here we have two women, two very different testimonies to tell. And yet both of them, by the grace of God, are now part of God's family. How? Through faith. Through simple, childlike faith in the one same person, Jesus Christ. Our focus this morning, though, is on another conversion story, this Philippian jailer. The jailer and the rejoicing that comes after the jailhouse rocks. That's for those Elvis Presley fans here amongst us this morning. First of all, let's look at Paul and Silas, their rejoicing in the jailhouse. And it's quite a scene, really, when you think about it. These are two men who are suffering from having been beaten. In verse 23 there, you see they had many blows. And now there they are in verse 24. They're locked up with their feet in stocks. And what do we read of them doing? Are they moaning and complaining how tough it is to be a Christian these days? Are they groaning and cursing from the pain of following Jesus Christ? No, they're praying to their Lord. They are singing hymns to God. When people in that situation would normally have been miserable, normally have been fed up, these two are having a midnight praise service there in a prison. I always like to try and sort of imagine myself in that situation, ask the question, I wonder, could I have done that? If I were in something similar to that, or if something similar had happened to me in my sort of life, could I still pray and praise God? I wonder, are any of us doing that even today with our feet fastened, as it were, in the proverbial stocks of life? Can I still pray and praise God when I see this month's gas bill? And I've seen our gas bill. Can I still sing hymns to God, whether from my heart or in my mouth, as I lie on my hospital bed? Or at 2 o'clock in the morning when I can't get to sleep because I'm troubled, I'm worried about someone in my family, can I still pray to God? Can I still praise him with a song from my heart? Charles Spurgeon writes, any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing where there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man. It's having that ability to still worship your God and Savior in the night times of life. That's probably one of the greatest evidences of faith. That regardless of how I am, regardless of how I feel, but my God remains the same. The same worthy Father in heaven who still loves me, even when my circumstances would imply he doesn't. But he does. He does. And the cross of Jesus Christ will always prove that to us, irrespective of how life may seem to you today. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 8, that if God didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he also then give us whatever else we need? He writes. Christ crucified on a cross for you and for me, for our sin's sake, will always overshadow every reason we may think we have to doubt God's care for us. When you doubt the love of God, look again to the cross of Jesus Christ and gaze on that cross and remember he loves you. But it's not only God who's listening to Paul and Silas there in prison. The other prisoners are also listening. And I think this is the other challenge, the next challenge for Christians this morning. How do others in similar circumstances to you, how do they see you respond? Because whether you see them or not, they see you. They're watching. They're listening. We don't know how many others of those prisoners had had their backs beaten. We don't know how many of them were lay there with their feet in stocks. We don't know. Certainly there were chains involved. We'll come to that later. But they're in the same prison house with them. And I'm not trying to make a point here, but the prisons of those days were certainly not like the prisons of today, okay? You did not want to go to prison then, for sure. A terrible, terrible, terrible place to be in those days. But they hear these two new prisoners, and there they are, praising and praying to God, not talking about how they're going to get even when they get out. No, these two Christians were not behaving like everyone else might have. But there they are, praising and praying to God, and unbeknown to them, their testimony of faith shown in their reaction to their situation is being watched by other fellow prisoners. And I wonder, is someone watching you this morning? Is someone watching me in life? Similar situations that what we're in, and they're looking to see, well, does this gospel, this Christian faith, actually change anything for you? Someone has said, show me what you believe before you tell me what you believe. And certainly for these two Christians here, they are giving their testimony without directly saying anything to those listening to them. I think that's a reminder to all of us here who profess to be a Christian, and it's certainly a challenge for us as well. So there's Paul and Silas rejoicing. Secondly, we have then this Philippian jailer and his family rejoicing, because suddenly there is an earthquake. There's a great earthquake, and the jailhouse rocks so much that all the prison doors are opened and everyone's chains, verse 26, come loose. They just drop off and everyone is free. The jailer wakens up, so obviously he hadn't been hearing Paul and Silas singing or praying. But when he realizes that all the doors are open, he presumes, and naturally so, he presumes everyone has escaped. In those days when someone escaped from under your care, if you were a soldier or a prison guard like this, whatever they would have faced in prison, you had to face in their place. And so when this jailer finds out that the doors are opened, he immediately assumes everyone has escaped, and so he will now have to bear the responsibility. So what does he do? He draws out his sword, and he's about to kill himself. He's about to commit suicide. And just at the point where maybe the sword is actually pressed against his stomach or up against his throat, but he hears this voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." Don't think the worst. Don't harm yourself for no real reason. We're all here. No one has made a run for it. And so the jailer calls for a light. He rushes in and falls to his knees trembling, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a wonderful question to ask, but I think it's a rather strange question to ask, don't you think? The very first thing you ask in that sort of situation, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Not like, "Why didn't you make a run for it? How did your chains come off your ankles and your wrists?" That's not what he asked. The first thing he asked is, "What must I do to be saved?" So why did he ask that question? What did this jailer know about salvation to ask for it? Where did he find out that these men could tell him about the way of salvation? I think we have to go back to that slave girl again. Do you remember her? That woman being taken advantage of, exploited by evil spirits and by her owners. And do you remember what she kept saying day after day as she followed Paul and Silas through the streets? Verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who what? Proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, as we step back from the story and imagine ourselves there, might it have been that this jailer had heard the cries of this slave girl? And then with himself then experiencing the character and the testimony of these two men, Paul and Silas, and then with his own world all shaken up, he comes to them as he did, and he says, look, tell me this way of salvation that you know of, because I want what you have. I don't know what salvation meant to him. I don't know. But isn't it true how sometimes it takes an earthquake in someone's life, a real shake-up in the ordinary things of their life before they come looking for answers to these deep things of life? Like when a child dies, when an illness comes, when death seems imminent, when a pandemic comes. I know many have come to faith through COVID. When a financial disaster hits your business and suddenly what you thought was safe and secure is taken from you. Often that's when people begin to ask questions like this. Is there a God? How do I relate to that God? What must I do to be saved? And what does Paul tell him to do? Does he tell him to clean up his life and start being a bit nicer to the people in your prison? Does he tell him, you know, get religion? You know that woman Lydia? Well, go and meet with her and start a church and start going to Philippi Evangelical Church and that'll be fine for you. Is that what he says? No, he says simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. And then look at verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. In other words, they explained to them the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they knew what they were believing in. They knew who they were believing in. They heard the truth, they accepted the truth, and now through Jesus Christ, they had been saved. You see, friends, this is the power in the name of Jesus Christ. The power that drove the evil spirits from the possessed slave girl in verse 18. That's the same power that brings conversion to those who believe. The power to convert them and the power then to transform them. Here was someone, you see, who just a moment ago was a potential suicide. But now through hearing and believing the word of God, he's now a child of God and he's rejoicing in God. Here is someone who now knows his sin forgiven. Here is someone who now knows that I have the gift of eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. With his life all shaken up, he was a real potential suicide. But now, as a born-again believer, look at the change that comes in him. Verses 33 and 34, look at him washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. Look at him setting food before them, probably what Lydia might have done back in verse 15. And look at him now rejoicing with his family over his newfound faith in Jesus. Friends, this is the reality of what it means to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. not a theoretical faith. This is a felt reality, an experienced reality, the joy and the peace and the new life lived when we repent of our sins and we turn towards Jesus Christ and we, by faith, we accept him as mine. He's mine. Mine. Why him? Why Jesus? Why him? Why Jesus particularly? I mean, Philippi had their own gods. Philippi had their own savior of sorts. But why Jesus exclusively? Well, because of what I said at the very beginning, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men and women and boys and girls by which we must be saved. And what did Jesus say? I am the way, he said. Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. It's Jesus. It's not church. You come to church through Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God incarnate. God in human nature. God the Father sending his Son to rescue us from the judgment on our sin. God made us that we would know him, that we would love him. God made us that we would live for him, but in our sin, each of us, every one of us, has turned away from God. Instead, we now live our lives the way we want to. Regardless of your background, but each of us lives our lives the way we want to, independent of our Creator God. And for some of us, we invent our own God. We want a God that suits how I want to live. I want a God that fits my own preferences and so forth. Or maybe we somehow persuade ourselves God doesn't exist. And therefore I can live however I want to live, because there's no one now to give account to, because I don't believe he exists. But he does exist. Dear friends, your Creator will not be mocked. The one who made the heavens and the earth and all the brilliance of them. He will not allow his creation to go on forever in denial of him or in persistent rebellion against him. But as he says, there will be a day of judgment. A day of judgment for both the living and for the dead. And each of us are appointed to live once and then to face that judgment. How will we face that judgment? Well, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see. The good news is that he faced the judgment of God in our place. Christ took upon himself the guilt and the record of all our sin as our substitute, and he suffered and died for us. Each of us deserves to face judgment ourselves. Each of us deserves to face God spiritually naked and destitute as we are without Jesus. But the good news is that someone else faced God's judgment for us. However you want to put it, someone else paid the fine. Someone else settled the debt. Someone else died the death that we deserve. And that person is Jesus. That one person, the breadth of differences, narrows down to this one individual person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he is the only way by which we can, friends, by which we must be saved. He's the way by which we must come to God. He's the truth which we must believe in. He is the life which we can experience when we put our trust in him. And when you do that, whatever your background may be, however you've come here this morning, when you do that, whether you are a Lydia or whether you are a jailer, but when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you find peace and joy with God through his Son, Jesus. So, friend, what must you then do to be saved from your sin? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will certainly be saved. That's the promise of God, the promise of Scripture, and the certainty we have in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to me about this more, please come and see me at the end. And we'll talk more. I can't say much more because you've heard it all now. You've heard the way of salvation in that one person, Jesus. And I do encourage you to respond as Lydia did, as the jailer did. Put your trust in him and begin to live at last with him and for him. Well, we're going to close singing a hymn in response to that. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in your marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of your face in radiant vision dawns on me.